Good afternoon, everyone. I want to start with a verse today. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4 says, "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And I wanted to focus in on the last half of the verse there where it talks about many shall run to and fro and knowledge being increased. I have mentioned this before, but I started learning to do software development and programming with a computer that we got when I was pretty young, and we were moving from Shreveport, Louisiana to North Texas. One of the members in the church there owned a computer shop, and he built out for the time, a very powerful personal computer that he put together and that the church gave to our family. The churches in Shreveport and Texarkana, they gave to our family as a going away present. And that computer was pretty much the best computer that you could get in 1989. It was the highest specs on everything from the processor to the memory to the hard drive to the video output. It had a color monitor. It had a modem. You know, it could connect to networks. And, you know, at the time, it was a pretty impressive machine. This phone that I have here, you know, now I'm using for most of the things that I do in my job. For today, I have my sermon notes on it. This phone is 1,000 times more powerful than that computer. And so this is, you know, several million dollars worth of 1990 computer technology that I carry around in my pocket. And again, on every axis, whether it's the memory or the storage or the processor or the graphics capabilities, it's about 1,000 times more powerful in, you know, just around 25 years. If you think even beyond this to kind of knowledge increasing and to what we see happening all over the world, it's even more dramatic. If you take all of the information, all of the data that humans had collected from the first information that was written down and gathered up until 2003, that's about 5 exabytes of data. So an exabyte is about a billion gigabytes. So probably most of us are familiar with a gigabyte. And an exabyte is, 5 million gigabytes. And, you know, a standard audio CD that you have is 700 to 800 megabytes. A DVD is 4 gigabytes. So, you know, you're talking about millions of DVDs, but that's all of the information from almost 6,000 years of humanity. Today, we produce 5 exabytes every 2 days. So every 2 days, you know, all of us together as humans generate as much data as we did in almost the first 6,000 years that we were on the Earth. I think I mentioned in my last sermon that on one of my recent trips, I went to Cambridge University and got to speak with some people who are responsible for their computer systems that they develop there, and they use those for a lot of different projects. And one that they are working on right now is called the Square Kilometer Array. And the Square Kilometer Array will go online in 2023. It is going to be the biggest scientific instrument that we've ever built. And what it is it's a giant telescope, but rather than it being, you know, consolidated down into something that you would think of as the telescope that you might have on a ship or something, it basically takes all of the sensors that would go into that and replicates them thousands of times over, and they are spreading them out across the desert in Western Australia and also in South Africa. And so they've taken all of these sensors, they spread them out, and they connect them together, and by doing that, they basically end up with a massive scientific instrument that can take extremely high-resolution images of space and also look out farther than we've ever looked before. It is thousands of times more powerful than the Hubble Space Telescope, for instance. And so this is going to be the biggest science instrument that man has ever built. It's going to give us the most information about the universe that we've ever had. And when it goes online in 2023, the first phase of it on its own will produce 5 exabytes of data every day. So again, that number from beginning of humans till 2003. And within 10 years, it will be producing 100 exabytes of data a day. And this is just one, you know, one scientific instrument. And, you know, we're talking to them because in order to handle that much data, it's a massive computing problem as well. And so, you know, we're all working together on how to build computer systems that will make our computers today look like that 1989 computer looks to us now. But the point is, this is knowledge increasing, information increasing at scales that it's really hard for us to understand. You know, even for people who are in the technology industry that I work with, after I went to Cambridge, I came back and I've spoken at a couple of events since then. And every time I talk about that, people just can barely comprehend it because the scale is so much larger than what we ever thought we'd be doing, you know, just even in the last couple of years. So this is something that we see has picked up and is just continuing to accelerate, and it's going to continue to accelerate on and on. There's a verse that I like to think about when I go and I talk to these people. It's over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Paul writes this letter to Timothy here, and he says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called." And here what Paul is saying is not that science is bad or that experiments or telescopes or any of those things are bad, but that false science is bad, you know, using that information without the right framework. And I think that's really interesting to think about because I love science and I always loved studying science in school. I loved doing experiments, whether it was chemistry or biology or physics. I loved all of the sciences. And the thing that's interesting to me is how much progress we make in the sciences, but how there's still a gap there for a lot of the people who spend their life doing that. And I think that it comes down to this principle that's over in Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding." And so that's part of what these scientists are missing. And the people that I spent time with at Cambridge, there was a medical doctor who studies genomics and viruses. There was an astronomer and a high-energy particle physicist, and these people were all extremely intelligent. But, you know, what they are missing is the framework to understand all of that information and the data that they're gathering. They know things that I will never be able to understand at their technical level, but we all know things that they will never be able to understand about, you know, how it actually all fits together and what the purpose of it is until their minds are open. And I think that is a really interesting thing for us to think about as we start this Feast of Tabernacles and head into kind of this intense set of training courses. You know, as humans, we spend trillions of dollars to do research, to gather data, to create different organizations, different structures that try to advance us as humans. And, you know, if you look at the averages, we actually have made a lot of progress. Extreme poverty is living on less than $1.90 per day. So 200 years ago, 85% of the population of the planet lived on between $1 and $1.90 per day or less. And that's just 200 years ago. And now it's down to around 10%. And the absolute number of people in poverty peaked at about 2.2 billion in 1970, and now it's down to around 700 million. So even the raw numbers of people in poverty are dropping. And as poverty declines, life expectancy goes up, education rates go up, you know, that's the average. But as we heard about this morning, even though that is kind of the overall average, we actually live in a world that is more prone to and more susceptible to catastrophic events, you know, with terrorism, with rogue states, with nuclear weapons, with chemical and biological weapons. There are events that can come about that have a massive catastrophic effect. And while the global poverty rate is lower, the average wage for people in developed nations hasn't moved. So you end up with this weird conflict where the data and the averages look like things are improving, but people are uncertain, unsure, wary, and you see these situations that flare up. Syria, it's an incredible humanitarian disaster there with millions and millions of families that have been displaced in the last few years. When I see those images, like the one that my dad was describing of that young boy, there was another one of a young girl last week. I mean, every week there are more pictures that come out like this, and it kills me because those kids, 6, 7, 8 years old, they've literally done nothing wrong. They are in this situation through no fault of their own, through no event that they have any control over. And yet they basically have started out with their life ruined. And, you know, maybe they will luck out, and maybe they will be able to find their way to a safe haven, to somewhere where they can get on a better path. But that's something that is totally out of their control and will impact them for as long as they live. So we see global poverty, global employment, these things improve, but we still have a world where we have these horrible, inexcusable situations that arise. And how do you tie all of that together, and how do you fit all of that together? Well, the standpoint of a lot of the people like I was meeting with at Cambridge is that we're just going to keep doing what we can do, and eventually, you know, once there's enough education and once we've eradicated these different diseases and totally eradicated poverty, then we won't have war, we won't have dictators, we won't have these kinds of events. But it's actually not what has resulted. Even though there have been these massive improvements in the averages, we still have ISIS, which is a new organization. We still have these terror attacks that have been hitting the heart of Europe. And so Mr. Armstrong often talked about the paradox of progress and these disasters that we see. So how do we think about it? And how should we be thinking about it this week? We're here, you know, that was maybe a little bit of a downer, I guess. We're here to celebrate, though. And how does all of that tie in with this festival that we're here to observe? Mr. Armstrong last night, he said something that I think really gets to the bottom of it and gets to the bottom of the difference between the way that we should look at it and the way that many smart people today look at the world. What he said was, God is developing his character in us. He has injected his mind into us. So he has injected his mind into us. So what is the fundamental difference between a normal human mind and God's mind? The fundamental difference is infinite thinking. God looks at things in a totally different way than humans do. And often, in a totally different way even than we do after we have the Holy Spirit. Because God is constantly in a mode of infinite thinking. He is constantly thinking about unlimited potential, unlimited possibility, unlimited expansion. And that's just not something that our brains can deal with. We're here in this room. You know, it's not a very big room. And so we can look around this room and I can see all of you. You can all see me. And we can see, you know, this is the feast site here. But then, you know, if we want to expand a little bit more, you know, we zoom out a little bit, and we're here in Tyler, Texas. Tyler is a city of about 100,000. So, you know, not tiny, but not humongous. You zoom out a little bit more, and you get to Texas. Texas has 26 or 27 million people. It's a pretty big state. I think it's the 12th or 13th largest global economy. So, you know, Texas is not a bad place to be, and a lot of people, that might be where they stop in kind of their frame of reference. Or, you know, the nation of the United States. Maybe you can, if you've traveled, you might think about other places you've been, to Europe or to Asia or South America or wherever. But then you get out that far. In the 60s, we sent some astronauts to the moon. And that seemed like something that, was it even possible or not? Some people still question if we did it. But, you know, that's out there. People now are talking about going to Mars. And all of those things, like, bigger and bigger and bigger, it's still tiny compared to to what God sees and what he thinks and the way that he views everything that he does, all of his plans, time, what's going to happen. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 10. If we think about 27 million people in Texas, we know that we will never meet all of those people. We will never really know anything about most of them. And, you know, that's just one state and one country on the planet. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 29, it says, Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father." So 27 million people, how many birds in Texas? I don't know, a lot. A lot of wild hogs, too. It says, verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Think about that. That's a feat to try to do that just for one of us. But God knows that about all of us. And he knows about all the birds. He knows about all of the living creatures that are on this planet. And then he knows about everything in the solar system and in the galaxy and on, all the way out to the universe. God doesn't have those limits that we have. He doesn't have that barrier where he can only know so many people. He can only deal with so many things. He has infinite capacity. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 15. This is pretty early on in human history here. Genesis chapter 15. This is with Abram. Now, Abram was a human. And we know that he ended up being incredibly faithful over and over. And we still benefit from his blessings. I just want to read this and look a little bit at the difference between Abram's thinking here and God's thinking in these first few verses of Genesis chapter 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad." So God told Abram to go outside. He said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if you be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall your seed be." So think about that. If you've ever been able to get away from the light pollution and look up, the sky is basically solid stars, just what we can see with our bare eyes. And back at this time, you know, Abram would have had an amazing view of the sky, and he would have been able to see probably, you know, millions of stars, hundreds of thousands of them. He wouldn't be able to count them, but they would have been within his field of vision. And God was telling him, you know, "Abram, look, can you count that? Can you even count that? If you're able to, you know, that's what your descendants are going to be like." And Abram's thinking when God came to him in this instance was, "I don't have any kids. I'm not going to have any kids. And this servant in my house is going to end up being my heir and getting everything." And God came to him and said, "No, Abram, you got to change your way of thinking. You know, this is what it looks like to you now. And you're thinking kind of in this way of what is possible to you, but you have to think about what's possible to me and what I can do." And in verse 6, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now, that was what happened here in chapter 15. Of course, we know that over in chapter 16, Abram has Ishmael with Hagar, who is Sarai's handmaid. And that wasn't what God had in mind either. Abram, I think he was starting to get the picture, but he hadn't totally gotten it yet. And then, of course, he had Isaac later, and at that point was faced this decision to obey God and go through the process of taking Isaac to be a sacrifice, which, again, as a human, you think, well, that's the end. You know, there goes my chance to have real descendants. But, you know, Abram went through with that, and that was when I think it really was firmly cemented in his mind that, okay, it's not about how I can figure it out. I just have to keep going along this path because I don't think like God thinks, and I just have to follow what he says and go where he goes. And that's really what we're here to do this week. It's to stretch our minds and to improve our ability to think more like God thinks. It's kind of like an intense exercise boot camp, and we're going to spend this whole week building up our ability to think more like God thinks. You know, that's hard to do when you are caught up in your day-to-day routine and responsibilities. And so, you know, you can kind of understand, okay, well, this is why it's important to come out of all of that, be able to come here and really spend the time to elevate above that level of thinking and start to try to see all of the stars, to try to see all of the possibility that God has in store for us. And I mentioned earlier that those scientists, you know, they lack a framework for all of their research to rectify and to rationalize it with the truth of God and with the data that they're gathering. Well, I think that it's really interesting to think about the framework that we have with this feast specifically, and in the context of thinking bigger and trying to move towards that infinite thinking. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We know that, of course, this is the chapter with all of the holy days in it. And there are some similarities between all of the holy days, and then there are also unique components for each one, whether it's leavening or eating, but they all have holy convocations, and they all come around annually, and they fit together, as we know. But what sets off this, the Feast of Tabernacles? Let's go down to verse 39, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. It says, "Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." Verse 40. "And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So I think we all know, if you look up the Hebrew word chukoth or sukoth, that's translated as booths or tabernacles here, the meaning is temporary dwelling place, temporary hut, temporary home, tent, that kind of thing. And so the distinguishing characteristic of this is, yes, they're holy days. It happens in the seventh month, but the thing that's different from all the other holy days is this dwelling in temporary housing. Why? Why are we explicitly told to do this here? I think that it's important because the point is we should also explicitly acknowledge everything else that's temporary around us. And when we do that, then we can see what is really permanent. And when you do that, you realize the difference between God's way of thinking, kind of infinite thinking, and the normal human way of thinking. You know, small thinking is consumed with temporary things, whether it's temporary pain, temporary pleasure, temporary events, temporary objects. And God's infinite way of thinking is consumed with permanent things, things that last and that stay the same and are around forever. So I want to take some time to just go through a few different examples of things that have probably what we deal with on a regular basis, temporary instances of them, and then the permanent versions that we should really be thinking about this week. So, you know, we talked about temporary dwelling places, so we can start with that. The first thing that we can think about this week in terms of temporary versus permanent are homes. Most people, when they think about a home, they think of that as a fairly permanent thing. Growing up as a minister's kid, we moved a lot, so our homes were less permanent than some. But you know, still it was something that you think of that house as it's going to be there, it's going to be around. But as we see constantly, you know, there are so many things that can happen, whether it's you move or a natural disaster or something like what's happening in Aleppo, war, that destroys those homes. And so homes that we live in, I think we can agree that they are temporary. Let's go over to John chapter 14. This is something that for a lot of people, their dream is to build a home, to find their perfect house here on this planet, someplace that they can make it exactly like they want, settle down, and live there forever. And they think of that as their permanent home. Well, what should we be thinking of as our permanent home? You know, it shouldn't be these physical houses that we have. John chapter 14 and verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or rooms, or offices. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So this is Christ talking to his disciples here. You know, this is after, it's on the night of Passover, and it's after Judas has left, and he's there with just, you know, kind of the core of the disciples. And he's talking to them very personally. And so this is something that we can read very personally. And this is, that applies to us all individually. And what he says is that, you know, there's a house, it's his Father's house, and he is preparing a place there for us. And, you know, I've written my initials in where it says, "I go to prepare a place for you." You can do that in your Bible, because it's true. This is for each of us and for, you know, a permanent position that we can qualify for now. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation, in chapter 21 and verse 3, it talks about how the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. But then over here in chapter 22 and verse 1, it describes, this is way far in the future. We're kind of fast-forwarding very far, but you can notice that there's something that's consistent here. Verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So this is permanent. We're talking about forever and ever, and this is a dwelling place for God and Christ and for his servants. And that's exactly what we just read about over in John chapter 14, that Christ said, you know, we are all those servants that have the opportunity to be there. And that is going to be a much better permanent home than anything that we could build, any condo or mansion or a ranch or anything that we could find our way to here right now on this earth. So, you know, our homes, we can appreciate the blessings of having good places to live and nice homes, but we need to remember that those are temporary and we have a permanent home that we're actually aiming for. Another thing that is very clearly laid out, and that we see very clearly the difference between the temporary version and the permanent version, are governments. Of course, here in the U.S., we are nearing the end of another presidential election cycle, and I think it's made a lot of people, you know, feel like we'd be okay with seeing the end of our government. It's been dramatic and nasty and divisive, and it's not just here in the U.S., though. There was a very divisive vote in Britain earlier this summer around being part of the EU. In France, Italy, Germany, they've all had very divisive elections. And so this is something that we see all over the world where these governments that are, you know, meant to help efficiently run these countries and manage civilization, so to speak, you know, actually result in these really divided and divisive moments that come up again and again. So, you know, that's the governments that we have today. Those are the nations and the kingdoms that we have. But they are not going to last. If we go back a few pages in Revelation, to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded." So these are the seven angels with the trumpets. "And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." So this is a replacement of the ruling of the earth. Then again, this is the key. "And he shall reign forever and ever." It's not like Christ is going to come back at the seventh trumpet and then in 4 years there'll be a vote to see, you know, do we re-elect Christ to continue to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You know, it's once he's here, he is going to establish his kingdom and he's going to reign forever and ever. And it's very clear. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9. It's very clear that this is not just a kind of a single moment, a single event. It's going to be an active government. It's going to be an active government that deals with all of the issues, the problems, the needs, the concerns of its constituents, of its citizens, and it's going to be expansive. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Those are all great titles to think about being able to assign to the person who's running your government. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if there were any country really on earth that you could assign those titles to their president or prime minister or king or queen? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, an Everlasting Father, especially Prince of Peace. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." It's not just a government that's going to come and it's going to be established forever, but it's also going to increase. It's going to expand. And we know that ties into the growth and the expansion of God's family itself, which is the purpose of his whole plan. "Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It's going to happen. Nothing can stop it. It's going to replace the governments that we have now. And I think that, you know, you could go through the list of terms that are used to describe this kingdom and this ruler here. Probably no one would disagree that those would be fabulous things to have. And there are a lot of people that I think sincerely would love to have justice and wisdom and peace, but they don't know how to do it. And their attempts for thousands of years have failed and have not been able, certainly, to deliver it forever and ever and ever and result in a system that never stops to increase and never stops to increase in peacefulness. So that's the key difference, is that God is going to establish that. He's going to deliver what people want, but you know, Christ is the only ruler who actually knows how to make that happen and how to implement it. And so that's a government that we can certainly look forward to and be very excited that it is going to be the permanent government, not a temporary government, not one that might get overthrown or voted out, but will be there permanently and forever. The third thing that we see that will be a change from temporary to permanent during the millennium is health. Again, you know, if you look statistically, life expectancy is longer, and there are a lot of things that have improved on the kind of on a global basis. But even though there are improvements, it's not a fixed issue. Health is not a solved issue. Whether you're talking about healthcare or diseases, we have things that come around like the MRSA, the resistant, the antibiotic, and the resistant infections, things like Zika that are now spreading through mosquitoes. And these things are newer diseases that keep popping up. And going back, you know, over the last couple of decades, we have things like AIDS that we just didn't even know about. In spite of improving conditions, again, as an average, we actually see a huge increase in mental illnesses. And so, you know, again, things seem to be getting better as a whole, but they're not fixed. They're just getting incrementally better. They're not getting fixed. So right now, we often, in our life, go through cycles of being healthy, feeling good, and then getting sickness. It might be a minor illness. It might be something major. But that's kind of how human life goes for pretty much everyone. We go through these cycles, and for us, health is temporary. But when we look into the millennium, one of the things that's talked about repeatedly, we're only going to turn to one place, one of the things that's talked about repeatedly, though, is fixing everyone's health. And I think that's interesting to think about. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. And if you've ever been seriously ill, or have had someone close to you who's been seriously ill, then you can understand maybe why this would be something that God inspired to be called out about the millennium. You know, when someone is really sick, it affects everything about their life and the life of the people around them. It impacts their ability to be happy, to be productive, to help others. And, you know, health is something that when we're feeling good, we kind of take it for granted. And we really shouldn't, because it is a real blessing when we can be strong and healthy. But, you know, that's going to be the norm, and it's going to be permanent in the millennium. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, or a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And, you know, we often think about the dramatic things here, the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf being unstopped. And that's going to be, I think, a really incredible thing to experience and to see people who, for the first time, are able to actually witness the world around them with senses that they maybe never had or haven't had in a very long time. But, you know, if you read through what we just read through, and you think about some of the other things it's talking about, it's also talking about healing the environment and healing the earth. And that is very important, because, of course, we all depend upon the environment. We depend upon the output of the environment for the food and the nutrition and the sustenance that we get. And in so many cases now, it's very hard to be able to find, you know, truly pure food that has been grown totally naturally. There's been a big movement around organic and natural foods, but still the vast bulk of what's produced on the planet is mass-produced, and it's done in ways that are not always the healthiest for the people who consume it, for the animals that are raised that way, or for the land that it's done on. the piece of land that we have here in East Texas, there was a man who had been cutting hay off of it, and he had basically been cutting hay off of it for, I think, about 5 or 6 years, and had just been trying to get as much hay as possible as he could every year, and he got to the point where, you know, the grass just stopped growing, and there were just big patches in the pastures where nothing would grow. He had just, you know, over-farmed the pastures to the point where they couldn't sustain life anymore. And so we got hundreds of tons of lime. We got the soil tested. We started putting lime back in the soil and started running a small number of cows on some of the pastures to naturally fertilize it. And, you know, a lot of it has started to come back over the last few years. But, you know, that's that kind of temporary thinking that is the approach that humans often have to things. You know, it's like, well, how can I get the most hay this year? And, you know, I'll worry about next year when it comes around. And that's what we've done to so many parts of the planet and to so many things that we've set up and depend on now. But when we go and we start healing people physically of these ailments and disabilities like blindness and deafness, you know, if we don't also heal the environment, heal the earth, and change the way that we take our nutrition from it, people are going to still have illnesses and sicknesses. Again, you know, you see how when you read through this, it's actually deeper than just a miracle of giving someone sight. And what it is it's a permanent way of establishing a healthy lifestyle for everyone who's in the millennium. The third thing was health. The fourth thing that we see is temporary right now, but will become permanent, is peace. We talked a little bit earlier already about the situation that so many people in the world face. What I want to do is I want to just spend some time in Psalms. Let's go over to Psalms chapter 29. This is tied very closely to, obviously, having a permanent government that's ruled by someone who's called the Prince of Peace. He's going to guarantee that that's available to everybody. Right now, we know that there is no such thing as permanent peace. World War I was supposed to be the great war that would end all wars, and that lasted for not even 20 years. World War II, you know, that was just a horrible, horrible conflict that is really hard to fully understand the scope. I've read a lot about World War II, and every time that I do, I'm always just blown away by the scale of destruction and death that resulted from that war. And then we still didn't learn our lesson with that. And we got the United Nations, and we have, you know, NATO, and we have these other organizations that are supposed to guarantee stability and avoid war, but that's not what's happened. And maybe we haven't formally had something like World War II or World War I since then, but we've had so many conflicts that even the United States, Britain, and many other Western nations have been involved in, and we still have hundreds of thousands of people every year dying from this. So peace is certainly not something that is permanent on the earth right now. But what are we going to see in the millennium? If you ever look up the word peace in a concordance, you'll see that David wrote about peace a lot. And I think that's interesting because we know that one of the things that God kind of, you know, held against him, so to speak, was that he was a man of war. That was one of the few negative things that you could find in terms of describing King David. But as you read through the Psalms, you see that he wrote about peace all the time. And probably because of his experience in war, you know, he knew that it was much preferred versus battle. It doesn't seem like he didn't write Psalms about how glorious it was to go out on the battlefield and be a battle hero. Psalms 29, verse 10, it says, "The Lord sits upon the flood, yea, the Lord sits king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." So this is going to be a priority of that government. When it says in verse 10, the Lord sits king forever. Verse 11 says, the Lord will bless his people with peace. Let's go over just a few psalms to Psalm chapter 37. Psalms chapter 37. Verse 7, it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, you shall diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So that's the situation that lies ahead. It's interesting, though, how the verses before verse 11, they really talk about are how we should be thinking about peace and cultivating a peaceful mindset and a peaceful attitude right now. And why is that important? Well, because we are going to be part of that government. And so that's got to be a key part of our character. We have to actually be peaceful people now. We have to be developing that as a key component of our character so that when we are in that government, when Christ is the king and we are servants in his government, we can help deliver this peace, this abundance of peace to the earth. And in order to do that, we have to be delighting in that and cultivating that kind of attitude now. You know, not an attitude of warmongering and violence and anger. You know, one of the keys to developing peace is, it's over in, we don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 119, verse 165, it says, great peace have they who love thy law. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 128. Psalm chapter 128. So this is, in your Bible, it might say the Song of Degrees. The Psalms of Degrees were the psalms that traditionally were read and sung as people would travel up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's a good set of psalms to read through around the time of the feast. And I especially like this one, Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walks in his ways, for you shall eat the labor of your hands. Happy shall you be, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of your house, your children like olive plants round about your table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that fears the Lord. The Lord shall bless you out of Zion, and you shall see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yea, you shall see your children's children and peace upon Israel. And it's a funny phrase that sometimes, you know, people just say, almost like the Lord's Prayer or something, but, you know, peace in Israel, peace for Israel, peace in Israel. But, you know, this is saying that it will actually be something that you see for generations. And we have never seen that. None of us has ever seen peace in Israel for even one generation. But here, you know, you see that it's something that's going to be a permanent state. And it's going to be a permanent state in one of the most volatile regions that the earth has ever known. So this is, you know, not something that it's only going to be peaceful in certain parts of the earth under God's government. It's going to be peaceful everywhere, and it's going to be permanent. The fifth area that we're going to see move from temporary to permanent is joy. I mentioned earlier that, you know, we've seen a big rise in mental illness and depression, anxiety, and those are, you know, all things that can be really hard and terrible to deal with, but we don't have a way to really fix them. And, you know, treatments that people attempt, some are more successful than others, but, you know, the root cause is that we live in a world that's so uncertain and unstable and unsatisfying on a permanent basis. And we bounce from temporary pleasure and fulfillment to temporary fulfillment, and that's how life progresses for most people. And so, you know, a lot of people, they look to those temporary things to try to get that joy. There was a poll that I just saw. It was part of an election poll, but one of the things that I thought was interesting in it is that it found that over 60% of the people polled favor legalizing marijuana in the U.S. now. And so, you know, that's something that at some point will probably end up happening just because it's gaining so much favor. But, you know, why? Why do people want to do that? Why are people attracted to marijuana or other recreational drugs? Well, it's because it makes them feel good for a temporary period of time. But it doesn't make you feel good permanently. It doesn't fix any of your problems, and it creates a lot of problems of its own along the way. But, you know, people are so keyed into temporary thinking instead of thinking, okay, well, how can I find lasting joy and permanent joy and to change the course of my life so that it becomes a routine to have joy and happiness in it. Let's go back to Isaiah. I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 35 and finish where we left off there a few minutes ago. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8. Isaiah 35 verse 8, "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, the fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon, shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." So this was what we were reading when we were talking about health. All of these fit together. You know, if you think about giving people a permanent home with a just, judge-wise government and a healthy environment where there's permanent peace, that sounds like a kind of world that you could really be truly happy in. And so these all fit together. And, you know, one of the things that results from this is, like it says in verse 10, everlasting joy. And sorrow and sighing flee away. You know, so much of sorrow is caused by violence, by sickness, by things that result from kind of an unfair system. And so, you know, that's all getting fixed. And when that happens, then, you know, the joy piece of it is a lot easier to deal with at a fundamental level rather than medicating or self-medicating. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22 says in verse 12, "And in that day did the Lord of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold," so this is what, you know, God had requested because there was a lot of bad things going on. "But instead, behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine." God was looking for some humility and for, you know, some sadness, but instead there was a party. In verse 13 it says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, says the Lord of hosts." And that's the attitude that some people have. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so they're thinking about that temporary joy and not thinking about what can change at a fundamental level to guarantee permanent joy. But permanent joy and thinking about that is what we need to be doing because it's motivating. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. We heard earlier, you know, that building this character, enduring all the way to the end, it comes along with tough times. So we have to stay motivated and we have to have goals that keep us wanting to endure, that keep us wanting to move that way. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So that joy is talking about that Jesus saw, that, you know, he used as motivation when he was crucified. that was the same joy that we have, which is this opportunity to fix the world, fix the problems, to create the right kind of government, to teach people the right way to live, and then to see God's family expand and expand and expand. And so that was motivating for Jesus, and it can be motivating for us. So this permanent joy is something that we should also think about and try to focus on and try to really start to comprehend, you know, what would that be like to have an environment where there's just joy constantly. And, you know, I mean, it doesn't mean that nothing is ever going to go wrong or there are not going to be any bumps or sad things or arguments, but the people who live into the millennium, they're going to have to deal with different kinds of things as they grow in character. But the overall course, the overall feeling is going to be one of everlasting joy. And the final one that I want to look at that we see as a difference between today and what will happen in this period of time in the millennium is life itself. So, of course, we know that right now our lives are all temporary. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, it says that all men die. And that's just an expectation that I think most humans have. Some people want to figure out how to cheat death or how to live longer or how to freeze their brain and be reanimated sometime when science figures that out. But I think deep down, you know, most of us accept that we are probably going to die at some point. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 17 says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why call ye me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing you lack: go your way, sell whatsoever you have, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me.' And then the man was, in verse 22 it says, 'And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions.'" And, you know, I was joking about freezing brains, but, you know, there are a lot of very wealthy people out there who they are kind of, you know, they're not asking Christ this question, but they're going, "How can I have eternal life? How can I live forever?" And they do a lot of absurd things in their quest to achieve eternal life. And why do they do that? Well, part of it is, you know, they have a high opinion of themselves, but you know, part of it is that they have great possessions and they don't want to just die and leave all of that. And you know, here he didn't want to give up what he had and get eternal life. Keep reading, verse 23. "And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?'" And, you know, there's a phrasing difference between 23 and 24. In 24, he says, "Trust in riches, not just have them." But "it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus, looking upon them, said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say unto him, 'Lo, we have left all and have followed you.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and last first.'" Most people, they are consumed with being first right now. They want to be first. And they're consumed with having all of those things that that Jesus said here. You know, we have to be willing to leave. We have to be willing to give up. And because of that, you know, they are missing out on eternal life right now and the first resurrection. Let's go over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so that is a gift that God and through Christ's sacrifice will give to us. The only thing we can earn, you know, from this verse is death. We don't earn eternal life, but we can disqualify ourselves if we are not living God's way and developing that mind and that character that we have to have as a prerequisite in order to receive that gift. So we know that part of what we are doing here is learning to build that character and you know, qualifying to be able to receive that gift. And you know, that's a gift that's not a temporary life or a few more years on this temporary life, but actually eternal life. So let's wrap up with a couple scriptures here. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11. Says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." And so, you know, this is talking about gathering the people of Israel back together, but it's also it's talking about a lot of other things in here. And you know, just getting back to the very beginning of this, we were thinking about Abraham, thinking about astronomers and the square kilometer array and how vast all of that is. You know, it says right here that God created the earth and he created all of that. He created the heavens. And he commands all of it. "Thus says the Lord," verse 14, "the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over onto you. They shall be yours. They shall come after you. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down onto you. They shall make supplication unto you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily, you are a God that hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." You know, when God's kingdom is established, it isn't going to be just completely peaceful, because Satan is not going to want to give up his place as ruler on the earth. And so we know that there is going to be there's going to be a battle. Satan is going to be defeated and chained and put away. And only then will people really start to acknowledge that there is truly a God. Verse 16, "They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." And think about, as we were hearing earlier, the people from different religions who have really sincerely thought that they were right. When this happens, they're just going to be, they're going to be confused. And it says, you know, confounded. And so the part of our job is going to be to help them unlearn, you know, what they've been taught, and help them to work their way through this confusion and to understand what's actually happening, to understand all of these things that we just read about that are now going to be the permanent way of living for everyone. "For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he has established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek you me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell you and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. This isn't what the nations of the earth are willing to hear today, but it is what it's going to be like in the millennium. Look unto me, and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. I just want to read verse 9 here. Sure, we'll read more of Isaiah chapter 11 through the rest of the week, but Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what we were reading about in Isaiah 45 is, you know, the initial reaction to the establishment of the millennium. But over time, this is what we're going to be part of, is helping people learn and understand and get to this point where the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the knowledge of the Lord, it includes his laws, includes the statutes and the judgments, includes the holy days, includes all of the things that we keep and that we've learned now. But it's also going to include so much other information, so much other knowledge about just practically how to live, how to treat each other, how to grow food, how to do business, how to do science, you know, on and on and on. And all of that is going to be done in the right way. It's all going to be knowledge of the Lord. So it's really, I think, exciting to think about everything that's encompassed in that and our role in it. So here at the feast, you know, as we go through every day, let's push ourselves to see things a little bigger than we did the day before. You know, kind of like stretching every day, and we're going to get a little more flexible. It might hurt a little bit, but by the end of the week, if we stretch ourselves, we can take it farther and farther, and hopefully, you know, take these messages that we hear and apply them in a way where we can leave the feast and we can have this incredible vision of how amazing God's plan is and how amazing it's going to be for everyone who's ever lived.